Before we get into our study tonight, we want to pray for Vince Wujak. I don't know if you're familiar with he and Lori. They do greeting on Sunday morning and always have really sweet smiles on their faces. And they sit first service, second row right there. And I guess the biggest clue I could give you is when he greets, he wears a tie. And that distinguishes him from every other guy that comes to this church, right? So anyway, he has been afflicted with this very, very fast-growing virus, and it has become a flesh-eating virus and has affected his leg. They've done surgery on that today, but they've had to resuscitate him twice today, and he's a young man. So we definitely want to go before the Lord and pray for him. So will you pray with me? Father, we lift up Vince to you. God, thanking you that when we say we lift him up, we're not trying to get your attention. God, you're watching over him right now. God, as we've been told, the doctors are so baffled, they don't know what to do. Thank you that baffled is never, ever a word that is used to describe you, that you know. And God, you know how to fix him, and we pray that you would by your mighty power, full healing, touch. Cure him of this, Lord. Stop the spreading of this virus. But if you want to do the doctors and show them what is going on and give them the medications or the means, Lord, oh Lord, we just lift up this family to you and ask that you would stop this plague in Vince's body, Lord, and God, that Lori and the kids would so experience your peace. Father, that even as the doctors are baffled as far as not knowing what to do, may they be even more baffled when Vince takes a turn for the good. And may they know that it's you, and may you get all the glory. And God, as we study this very vital passage of Scripture, thank you that it is not just theory, but truly, Lord, you have provided for us weapons of warfare that make us victorious women. So, Lord, increase our faith in the fact that you have given us the power to defeat the things that the enemy throws at us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is very good to be back here. As most of you know, we were gone last week camping up in Santa Leo, and we had a really neat time. The weather was great, and I love the ocean, so it was a neat time, and I appreciate very much Robin stepping up and taking that task of teaching on a very, very difficult subject. I thought, did I want to go on vacation or did I just not want to teach on giving? Because it's very hard for people in full-time ministry to talk about giving because sometimes you get the feeling that people in the church think that those in full-time ministry work on a commission basis. You know, the more tithe that comes in, the more we get. And I hope you know that's not true. I don't get paid for anything I do here, and I don't want to be. But, of course, Dale is, and scripturally he should be. And as you know, Calvary Chapels are well known for not pushing giving money, which I think is a very good reputation to have. I remember so well when we were at Calvary Costa Mesa and the very few times that Chuck spoke on giving, he was so uncomfortable. It's the only time I've ever seen that man uncomfortable in preaching, but it was hard for him to teach about money, and I think he would have skipped it altogether if it wasn't for his commitment to teach on that, the whole Word of God. I know many people who are blessed that Calvary Chapels don't use persuasive tactics and guilt to get people to give, but I sometimes think that we sell you short in not teaching very often on giving. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, which was the church in Macedonia, he thanked them for his gifts to him. They had given him some gifts. And then he said this in Philippians 4:17. He said, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And see, when we neglect teaching you about giving, we neglect teaching you that fruit abounds to your account. You get blessed when you give. As Robin shared about God's promise in Malachi 3:10, when God challenged the people, remember he said, "Try me, test me through this giving and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven to bless you." It was those who gave that Paul records the promise of Philippians 4:19, where he said, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And then in Luke 6:38, Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So I believe that if we neglect teaching you about the subject of giving, we neglect teaching you about how to stay out of debt, how to handle your finances, and really we neglect giving you the opportunity of watching God do miracles in your life by providing for you. And it's a challenge to us, because why do we so often doubt God's promises about giving? You know, if I said, you know, no matter what sin you sinned, is God able to save you? And you'd all go, yes, he's able to save to the uttermost. But then we turn around and say, is God able to multiply if I give? Is God able to make up for what I give? Well, the Bible says so. Think so. Have you tried him on it? No, you know. And why do we do that? You know, and it's a challenge to us in these chapters to really test God, to give and watch what he will do. And I'm saying that again, not that I seek any fruit or any gift, because I won't get anything, but that I seek the fruit that would abound to your account. I'm up here because I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I want you to grow and be blessed in the Lord in every way that he can bless you. And part of that is through financial giving. So I hope you were challenged last week to really examine that giving part of your life and test the Lord in this. And that's enough of that. But let's look at chapter 10, because here we've got Paul going back to dealing with the accusations of a few in Corinth who were stirring up a whole lot of trouble. Paul had been accused of being meek and gentle when he was with the Corinthians, but when he got away from them, they said that's when he's bold. That when he was present with them, he would back down. It was kind of like the guys were saying to the rest of the church, you know, he's got these weighty letters and he comes across really strong, but when he gets here, he'll back down, he'll be meek. You know, he won't be as strong as he appears to be. How do you fight people that don't fight fair? How do you fight people that say things about you that aren't true, that think things about you that have nothing to do with the way you are really like? Paul gives us five methods in this chapter, not only to fight people like that, but to really fight all the battles that this life holds for us, and it holds many. So, tools for victory in spiritual warfare. The first one that he brings up to us is to be Christ-like. If we're going to fight these battles that face us, he's going to give us five tools to do this. And the first one is to be Christ-like, and we can find that in verses 1 and 2. Paul pleaded with them. He approached them with, he says, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. To the unbeliever, meekness is a bad word, isn't it? You know, it's weakness. It's giving in when you shouldn't have to. It's giving up your pride. But to the Christian, it is a word used to describe our Lord Jesus. It's a characteristic that only comes from the Spirit of God. It can be described not as weakness, but power under control. And not having to prove yourself or protect your rights. It implies submission, not so much to the person or to the situation, but submission to God. Meekness has been described as accepting God's dealings with you without murmuring or resisting, because you believe whatever God allows in your life is good and right. And then he used the word gentleness, which is very similar to the word meekness. Meekness is more the attitude of your mind or your heart, and gentleness is the outward behavior. You see, you and I can manufacture gentleness for a while. Now, this gentleness used in 2 Corinthians here is not the gentleness that is used to describe the fruit of the Spirit. It's a different word. So meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, but gentleness is that outward fruit of meekness. And sometimes we can kind of manufacture that a little bit. You know, you and I can be kind for a while, just in our own strength, because we know we're supposed to be. But see, if our hearts aren't settled in meekness, our gentle behavior is going to be short-lived, isn't it? So Paul chose meekness and gentleness over boldness. But when the accusations began affecting the body of believers in Corinth, when their carnal behavior became acceptable to them, he moved to boldness because he had to. So scripturally, he started loving and confronting them with their sin, just as Christ did. See, our first preference in dealing with people should be meekness and gentleness. And then, as Christ did, and as Paul had to do, when it was not received, they loved the people enough to confront them boldly. See, what if Paul would have just talked to them meekly and gently, and if they remained in their sin and he hadn't done anything about it, that he hadn't been bold, they would have stayed that way. So our choice is to be Christ-like, to represent Christ when we are dealing in situations. So it's first meekness, gentleness, and then if we must, then we should be lovingly bold. So in all our warfare, we are to act. Before we act, we are to ask that question, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus behave in this situation? And then secondly, and we'll spend most of our time here tonight in verses 2 to 6, we are to use spiritual weapons. Those who were challenging Paul thought of him as if he walked according to the flesh. They thought he was fighting them and challenging them for his own personal reasons, with his own way of fighting. And Paul made this statement in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Although Paul and you and me and everybody that's ever lived on this earth walked and walk in the flesh, we are flesh and bones. The believer has access to another way to live. You see, and you know this, trials just don't happen. A trial is something either directly sent by God or allowed by Him to make us more like Jesus, to mature us in our faith, to draw us to God, to give us patience, to make us better. And now, since God is in some way in every trial that comes our way, we can assume that His archenemy and our archenemy, Satan, is also present in every trial to try to thwart what God would do in our lives. So that gives us a spiritual component. So whatever earthly component there might be in a trial, we can fight that with carnal weapons, with our own wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But to fight the spiritual component in that way is nothing but ridiculous. It would be like trying to hold back a flood of water with a little strainer. You know, it wouldn't do a bit of good. Carnal weapons don't work against the spiritual. You may have greater carnal weapons than those who oppose you. You may have more money, more credibility, more people on your side, more power, more intelligence to beat them. You may even be able to outmanipulate them. And yes, manipulation is a carnal weapon, ladies. But if you fight with those weapons, you know, you really won't be the winner. And what I've discovered for us as believers, God won't allow us to win when we use carnal weapons. You know why? Because who gets the credit? You know, you've seen people in situations where, you know, they get in a bad marital situation and they start leaning on their own understanding. They say, I know Scripture says this, but, you know, I really think I've got to take this stand. Now, what if the husband changed, came back because the wife took that stand using carnal weapons? See what she'd think? He came back. He changed because I did this. Who gets the glory? And see, our God doesn't want that to happen. So He does not bless us when you and I stoop to using carnal weapons. He wants us to use His weapons. And then when the victory comes, what do we say? Praise God. Did you see what God did? So it's so important for us to know that, especially as believers, God will not let us win using carnal weapons. We are subject to spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 makes it very clear, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So, what are these spiritual weapons like? Look at verse 4. They're not carnal. They are not of the flesh, therefore they are not weak, but they are mighty in God. Mighty here is the word dunatos, which we get the word dynamite from that word, and it means powerful. It means fully capable weapons. So we have weapons that are mighty in God. We have weapons that are fully capable of defeating the enemy, and they are in God. They are from God. And see, really, just that right there should settle it for you and me. Do we want to use carnal weapons, our understanding, our skills, or do we want to use weapons that our mighty God has provided for us? What are these mighty weapons from God to be used for? Verse 4 says, for pulling down strongholds. Now, see that? It doesn't say for resisting strongholds. It doesn't say to enable you to kind of skirt around them so they won't hurt you very much. It says they are for pulling them down. The Greek word here is destroy, to make extinct. What do you think of when you think of a stronghold? We tend to think of a very, very fortified building or a building with a strong wall around it. I think of something that's in my way, something holding me back from victory. And only God's weapons can pull those things down, can remove them, so I can press on for what God has for me. And see, that's what strongholds are in their in our lives. They're things put in the way that keep us from being the best we can be for the Lord. And God has given weapons, us weapons, to pull them down so that we can be all that he has for us. Verse 5 tells us what we are to do with these weapons, and that tends to be the part that we don't like, you know. We kind of have that thinking of, if they're from God, if God supplies them, why can't God just do the fighting? You know, we like that. The battle is yours, God. It's not mine, you know. You take the weapons. You put the shield around me, and you beat them up, and I'll watch, you know. But we have been given a job in this, and really, if we're honest, we don't want it. We just want God to do it all. But why do we have to do something? Because when you gave your life to Jesus, you entered into a battle with him, and he gives you and me the awesome privilege of fighting with him through prayer and through the tools that he has provided for us. He could do it all himself, but we've learned in so many cases, God just doesn't like that puppet idea, you know? He wants us to choose. He wants us to fight with him. He wants us to share in the excitement with him when the enemy is defeated. See, when we do it with him, it's like, wow, Lord, I watched and I chose and wow, you put him down. He's a relationship God. And that's why he sent his son to die, to work not only in our lives, but to work through our lives. And we get to partner with him in fighting the enemy of our souls. So here's our part. I see it as two things. First, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Zodiades defines this casting down very much like the words pulling down that we had just read, except casting down is pulling down for yourself. Paul's making this verse really personal. These arguments and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, that are anything that's contrary to what God has said about you or done for you, anything that's contrary about what God has said about himself. Satan is a liar. So therefore, the first piece of armor is a belt of truth. Anything that keeps you in fear or doubt or guilt or bondage, or sin, has got to be cast down. It can't be allowed to rule your thoughts, because your thoughts dictate your behavior. It's like when you first sin, you know, Satan's got these bricks, and he starts piling them up, you know, and then you keep going with the thought or going with the sin, and he starts digging a hole, getting those bricks planted down, you know, real nice and secure. And he starts building that stronghold. Anything that hinders your walk in Jesus is a stronghold. Something that is in the way of what God has for you. And it's got to go. It's got to be cast down. And then secondly, we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We take the thought to Christ and let him examine it. And then we do what he tells us to do with it. A captive thought is a thought that someone else owns or has control of, right? If you're a captive prisoner, someone has control of your life. You are under their control. So a thought taken captive to Christ is a thought given to him for his use. If he gives it back, then it's a good thought. But if he wants to keep it and destroy it, you must allow him to do that, no matter how strong of a thought it is, no matter how true you think it might be. In Romans 8:5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Lacking peace? Look at where your thoughts are. And then lastly here, 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the minds of Christ." Now, if you saw in these verses, these first three verses, we got deliberate choices. We are to set our minds. That's to will to set our affections on them. There's a real determination there. And we are to renew our minds. That's making your mind think different than it used to. And then we are to stay our mind. Lean on the things of Christ. Be sustained by the things of the Lord. See, they're all deliberate choices. It's just when we accept the Lord and even hanging out with him, he doesn't just change our thinking, you know, and he does, but we've got to make some choices because we are in a battle. So we have to set our minds and renew our minds and stay our minds. And we are able to do this because we have the mind of Christ. We can go to the Lord and say, "What am I supposed to be doing about this, Lord? What is your viewpoint on it?" Because you know, and I know, I've been in so many situations where, you know, I think I know what the right thing to do is, and it makes so much sense. And then you spend some time in prayer and in the Word, and it's just like, you just go, "Whoa. I never thought about it that way before. If I would have gone with my own understanding, that would have been such a big mistake." So we have the ability to get a hold of the mind of Christ. We are not stuck with our own thinking and our own reasoning. Okay, now, how? You know, we've looked at the what's about these weapons, what they are, what they are for, and what we are to do with them. But just how? You know, how do we do it? How do we cast these thoughts down? How do we take them captive to Christ? Now, please really pay attention here because, see, in these verses, Paul's saying we can beat the enemy. And too often as Christians, we don't live like that, do we? You know, we live like defeated people. And Paul is saying you can pull down the strongholds of the enemies. I have found that the battle that goes on in your mind and my mind is a very, very powerful battle, but it really can be defeated. The Ephesians 6 armor, the truth, the righteousness, the gospel of peace, the salvation, the faith, the word of God, prayer. This is not armor, see, that protects the body. It was not designed to keep us from physical harm. It was designed to keep us from spiritual harm, to protect you and me against all spiritual attack, to enable us to stand against any spiritual attack that comes our way. So it's not something you clothe your body with, it's something you clothe your soul with. And I think the enemy has discovered that the entrance to the soul is through our minds. So we've got to protect our minds. To do that, we've got to be really careful about what we put in our minds, what we expose our minds to. Now, as Paul himself said, we walk in the flesh, and just being in this world exposes us to a lot of things that aren't spiritual. The obviously evil things we can deliberately avoid, but the supposedly unharmful, we also need to limit. by limiting, I mean the spiritual influence should always be more in our lives. What we expose ourselves to spiritually should be the primary thing that we have, you know, going through a day, looking at our lives. What was the major influence in your life today? See, those unharmful things, they may not be things that God says, you know, you can't do this, but they are things that are okay, but we have to watch that they don't dominate our lives. Let me give you a simple example. The theme of our youngest grandson's first birthday was Bob the Builder, and so we really got into Bob the Builder, and there's nothing wrong with Bob the Builder, except I guess it's real self-esteem thing. Can you do it? Yes, I can, you know, but... We went and got the song, and we got videos, you know, and we were just really into Bob the Builder. And my granddaughter is every bit as, well, more strong-willed than I am, and it's funny, we butt heads all the time. So she was singing the song wrong. And you can't go to Zoe and say, Zoe, that's wrong. This is the right way to do it. That never flies. You know, we go through these things all the time. Grandma, I'm right and you're wrong, you know. But it bugged me, and so I actually got on the website, wrote to the Bob the Builder website and said, you know, what are the proper words for this song, you know? But then I just have to sing the right way, you know. Again, I can't tell her it's wrong. It's exposing her to the right and having her learn the right way to sing this song and just kind of listen to me and start picking it up. But what I noticed last week in camping is that song was on my mind when I went to bed. And when I got up in the morning, it was Bob the Builder. Can we fix it? Yes, we can, you know. And I said to Dale, this is getting really out of hand, you know. And I said, you know what? I got to just sit down and put some praise music on and get that to be the major influence in my life. Because I realized, you know what? I had probably been listening to Bob the Builder more than any kind of worship songs that week. And it wasn't a good thing. But, you know, it's slow and you don't realize it. And you have to check yourself once in a while, you know. What's the major influence in my life right now? You know? And it was Bob the Builder. But it's not only protecting our minds and not exposing them to things that could be harmful, but reality is that your mind and my mind have already been exposed to a lot of really horrible things, you know? Not just evil things, worldly things, lies about who we are, guilt stuff, shame stuff, things from the past that tend to get to our thinking. And see, that's where the belt of truth comes in. When you find yourself plagued by a stronghold, you know, those thoughts that have been put in your mind, face it. You know, really sit down and ask yourself, what is this incident? What is this, these thoughts that I'm thinking? What am I believing about God in this? What am I believing about myself in this? What is this situation said about God? What is it said about me? And then look in God's word for the truth. You know, does God say that about you? Because is God really like that? And then you've got a choice. See, you can believe what you think and what people have told you and what life has told you, or you can believe what God has declared to be true. And I know that when I'm really in a battle, I'll sit down and write it down. You know, I'll say, I think, but God says. Strongholds are strong. That's why they are called strongholds. And often they don't just fall down like the walls of Jericho. You know, you chip at them a little bit at a time, believing truth, believing truth, believing truth, until they crumble. Let's say you did something and the thought comes in, God's had it with me. You know, he's not going to put up with me anymore. This is it. What do? You know, you find the scriptures that tell you, no, God's not like that. You find scriptures like Isaiah 49, 14, and 15. But Zion said, the Lord's forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You know, that's the I think. And then God says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. See, so many people, you know, when you're in this situation of God's going to let me down because people have let you down, and God says, yeah, surely others may forget, but I will never forget you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And then well known, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we find that the never here is in a double negative. It should really say, I will never, never leave you and never, never forsake you. See, the thought, God's had it with me. He's not going to help me this time. The truth, he will never forget you. He is with you. He will strengthen you and help you and hold you up. He will hear you and not ever, ever leave you or forsake you. And that was just four verses. I'm sure that as I was talking, you might have thought of many other truths that refute the lies that we believe in our mind. And you might think, you know what, I don't know the Bible that well. You know, I wouldn't be able to find those. There's promise books that are available that will give you, you know, the problem or the fear, and then it just lists the scriptures. This is truth. And so, I don't know, Marie, are they available in the bookstore? But we can get them, and they're just little paperbacks that are very, very helpful. Get those promises, and when you're in battle, you know, stick them on your mirror, stick them on your refrigerator as reminders. The Jews do this all the time. Unfortunately, they do it in kind of a legalistic way. But they have these, we were over in Israel, and they put these little boxes on their heads and on their wrists. And in the boxes, they put scripture. And it's in obedience to Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 9, where God says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And this is what they did. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them down on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And they have little things on their doors of scriptures. We need to do that. See, God's saying, get the word of God inside you. Repeat it over and over again until it becomes real to you, because the word of God is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 in NIV says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It shows us our thinking. When we read the word of God, it reveals the wrong thinking that we have. Psalmist said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God that is talked about in the Ephesians 6 armor is not taking the word of God Bible and it's like holding it up against the enemy. It's the individual scriptures. It's the rhema of the word that we need to put inside of us. And it's so much more effective if it's already there. You know, when someone's in a battle, you know, and someone shoots at you, do you want to go look for your armor? You know, you want to be ready. And in the same sense, yes, if a trial hits, it's good to look it up. But how much better, right when that thought hits you, you've already got it inside to do battle with the enemy. I've shared this before, but it's such a strong feeling that I have our help or tool. We've got ruts in our brains, you know, in the past and things that we believe fall into these ruts. You know, if you have a rut of I'm a failure, you know, anything that happens, you know, kind of falls right into that rut in your brain. See, you are. You're a failure. Or you have a rut of God's out to get you and everything that happens. See, disproved it. God's out to get you. And what we need to do is starve that rut so it gets smaller and smaller. So it's refuting the thoughts that are in that rut that are lies, but not just putting them off, but putting them on, putting something else on. And that's the true thoughts. And as we believe the true and believe the true and believe the true, that rut gets bigger. And what I find happens is as we starve that false thinking rut and feed the true rut, circumstance happens and it starts falling on the true rut. But for a while, you know, you're waiting for that false rut to shrink up, you know, and you fight it and you fight it. And it's that deliberate choice. God, I'm going to choose you. God, I'm going to choose you. And then all of a sudden, that truth rut becomes so wide that things start falling into it more automatically, and you find yourself having victory. Watch what I call the spiral effect. You know, the ability of the enemy to take that one thought and spiral you and me down into fear and depression or anger so very, very quickly. You know, you might have, if say you came to the Bible study for the first time tonight and you're not sure and you're not real confident and you're already just wondering what it's going to be like, and you walk in the door and somebody just kind of looks up at you and you go, oh, they don't like me. I just know it. And there's that thought of, nobody likes you in this room. Nobody even knows you in this room. Yeah, probably so. And they all know each other because they've been meeting for 6 months. And so, what are you coming for? And you better not say anything, because you know when you say something, you usually say something pretty stupid. So you better be quiet, because they know the Bible and you don't. And you start having this kind of conversation with the enemy, and all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're so anxious and you're feeling so unloved, and nobody's done anything to you at all. And you go home and you kind of reevaluate the night and you think, how did I go from walking in the room and somebody just kind of looking up at me with, I got to get out of this place, you know? And so Satan does that. And so we've got to watch that spiral effect and catching that first thought. Because if you can catch that first one, oh, why'd that person look at me so funny? And the truth is, I don't know that they really did. I know that I'm really scared to death. That's probably why I thought that, you know? And you've stopped this. And you can enjoy things. And we find that so often in every aspect of life, Satan's ability to just spiral us so quickly, and we need to catch it. Because what he does is, I was talking about that brick analogy, is, you know, you have that thought, and he just starts participating with you and building up this wall. Want another brick? Here, how about this thought? Oh, let me give you another one. And you and Satan are just building up this stronghold together, and you don't even see it happening. And it's like, how did I get this big wall in front of me? And you helped him do it. But the victory over the mind is not just stopping negative thoughts. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, victory is not just in the put-offs. It's in replacing the put-offs by putting on right things. In this case, right thoughts. And of course, you probably thought of Philippians 4:8, but really taking a bigger hunk of scripture here. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I remember when we were going through Philippians, talking about that. See that comma between anything and but? You know, a comma kind of says pause. And we kind of do that. Do not be anxious about anything. And we stop. And it's like, oh, I can't be anxious. I can't be anxious. You know, and we deal on about being anxious. But if we would just forget the comma, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray and thank God. You know, move from, as soon as you recognize your anxiousness, move right into praying. Putting on, see, not just, oh, I can't be anxious. Stop it, stop it, stop it. You know what happens with that? We get more anxious. But as soon as we identify it, it's, okay, pray, thank God. And the result and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See the promise there? And there. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then this is an important verse as we learn about Paul here in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And we have seen so much of the example of Paul. And Paul is saying, whatever I've taught, do it. And again, look at the result. And the God of peace will be with you. See, that's our put on part. Now, what happens when you and I decide, okay, that's a bad thought? What do we do? I can't think it, I can't think it, I can't think it. And then what happens? You can think that thought becomes even stronger once you decide, I can't think that thought. So then you decide, okay, I'm going to praise Jesus. You know, that'll make me stop. So you do this, praise you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And your mind does this really weird thing. It can say, praise you, Jesus, and worry about that thought at the same time. You know, and so then what do you do? Well, what I've found, and I've told you this many times, but it's so effective. praise God alphabetically. Stopping, identifying, okay, I can't go there with that thought. God, you're awesome. God, you're all powerful. You're more powerful than this whole mess. God, you're my advocate. B, C, and see what happens when you do that is you've got to think. You've got to concentrate to praise God alphabetically. And you find yourself in this attitude of praise, and you're not thinking that thought. And you're also giving Satan a message, because God inhabits the praises of his people, doesn't he? So you're giving him a message of, you know, you shoot those fiery darts at me and you try to affect my thought lives. And when I recognize it, I'm going to turn it into a praise session. And if you give Satan that message that when he hits you with something, the effect of that is going to be praising God, he's going to back off. Yes, he'll come back and check every once in a while, but you will find yourself living in tremendous victory. When we talk about taking our thoughts captive to Christ, you know, giving our thoughts to Christ, what do we often say? But I keep taking them back. You know, how many times I've said that? How many times you've said that? I do give them to him, but then I take them back. Again, see, part of the victory is up to you. We talked about payoffs a couple weeks ago, and that we choose sin even though we know it's wrong, because there's still some kind of payoff for us. And we do the same thing in our thought life. We take the thought back because we want it back. You know, because we think, if I worry about it a little bit more, it might help. If I really go through the what ifs, you know, maybe just, I might come up with an answer. Never have you? Have you ever played what if and won? You know, never. But we kind of think, you know what, if I hash through it again, you know, I'll come up with an answer. Or, you know what, I can stop it. I can think them this far, and Satan's not going to get a hold of it. I'll be able to stop them. You know, so we take it back. We take it back. You've got the reason why we do that very often is when we give something to the Lord, we kind of tie a string around it, don't we? You know, we know, even when we're giving it to him, that, you know, we have this provision of, well, if I want to, he'll let me take it back. We got to cut the string. We've got to really be determined, you know, to look at that thought, to look at that action and say, God, I'm not going there anymore. I commit to you, Lord. I'm not going to think that thought anymore. I'm not going to, you know, if Satan hits you with it first time, okay, we'll talk about that in a minute, but I'm not going to dwell on it. See, it's a deliberate choice before the Lord. I won't, Lord. I won't take it back. And watch the difference it makes when you determine, I'm really giving this to you, Lord. I see it's sin. I'm done. I'm not going to think about it anymore. First thought is not sin. Those fiery darts that the enemy hits you and me with, we can't do anything about it. Charles Wesley even wrote this. He said, to expect deliverance from wandering thoughts which are occasioned by evil spirits is to expect that the devil should die or fall asleep, or at least should no more go about as a roaring lion. And to expect deliverance from those which are occasioned by other men is to expect either that men should cease from earth, or that we should be absolutely secluded from them, or that having eyes we should not see, neither hear with our ears, but be as senseless as stocks or stones. See, it's a second thought. We're bombarded with that first thought all the time. But the second thought is a choice. It's a choice to dwell on it. It's a choice to go with that thought. And that's when it becomes sin. The battle is for our minds. And the soul follows right after. It's our thoughts that determine our conduct. We are to put off the thoughts of retaliation, of fear, of whatever creates a stronghold, and then we're to knock down the stronghold with that Philippians 4:6-9 attitude, applying God's truths and walking according to them. Now, how do you determine if you are fighting with carnal weapons or spiritual weapons? It's not just the world that uses carnal weapons. We fall into it too. You will find the answer, really, if you apply James 3:13-18. I'll read it to you. I was going to have to look it up, but because of time, I'll read it. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, spiritual warfare, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What James is saying here is, check your goal. You know, when you're entering into a reaction, what do you want? You want to win? You want to protect your rights? You want to get your way? You will use carnal weapons. Spiritual weapons won't help you win that. And the result will be bitter envying and strife, and you'll lose in the long run. But see, when you find your goal, oh, my goal is that God be glorified. My goal is to prefer that other person. Watch your weapons. You'll be gentle. You'll be peaceful. You'll be approachable. So it's checking. What are my weapons that I'm going to use? What's my goal? Now, I said there are five weapons, and you're probably beginning to wonder what the other three are. First, to be Christ-like. Second, use spiritual weapons. Thirdly, keep your eyes on the Lord. Paul's accusers were judging him according to outward appearance. History records Paul as being small, as having some kind of hooked or crooked nose, and he was not known to be an eloquent preacher. And the Corinthians valued beauty and charisma. So the challenge that they were putting forth is, how could God's hand be upon this man, Paul? Rather than looking at the man, Paul challenged them, look at the fruit of my ministry. Ministers are people, and that means they are flesh. All ministers have strong points, and they have weak points. A couple of Friday nights ago, we had a meet the pastor time here, and there was a time for question and answers. And one question was, what are your strengths and what are your weaknesses? And pastors shared their strengths, but you know what? They each had weaknesses. For every pastor, there's going to be things you like about them and things that you don't like. Paul's accusers chose to dwell on the things that they did not like about Paul, and the result of that was division in the church and a carnal church. And then they compared Paul, and they used an interesting standard to do this comparing. They used themselves as a standard. It would be kind of like a group of moms of preschoolers got together, and they sat around and talked and said, what is a good mother? And they decided what a good mother was. And then someone else came along, other mothers, and they watched their mothering, and they said, oh, that is not the way you're supposed to mother. Because they mothered different than their standards. And see, this is what these men were doing. We're going, what is a minister of God supposed to be like? And they looked around at themselves and decided what they were like and what they thought a minister should be like. Then they looked at Paul and said, he's not like us. How could God call him? Just a very silly thing to do, but is done way too often, and they should have been looking to the Lord for what he had determined, who he was calling. And then fourthly, accept the sphere of service God gives you. We all have a calling from God. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. So if he's not calling you to something, even if it's something good, even if it's something spiritual, you're on your own. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. See, if each one of us were faithful to do what God has called us to do in the sphere that he has put us in, the church would be a whole lot more effective in the battle. These accusers were drawing people away from their allegiance to Paul and toward themselves instead. And Paul wasn't denying the right or even the call to build on another man's foundation, only challenged these men who were tearing down what God, through Paul, had built. Corinth was Paul's turf. See, God had called Paul to start that church, and he had called Paul to be the authority over it. And no one had the right to challenge that authority. And notice, Paul wanted to move on further. He wanted to preach the gospel in other areas. But this division and Corinth was hindering him. And what a challenge that is to a body of believers to be sure that they're not hindering. What they're doing is not hindering what God has called their leaders to do. Paul was forced to spend time, to take aside time to correct them and to get their carnal behavior and their division straightened out. And how many pastors get bogged down trying to correct things and straighten things out in the church when they should be spending their time feeding the church God's word and studying? See, a division in a church not only hinders a pastor, it hinders the church from all that God has for them and intends for them. And then lastly, seek God's glory alone. Paul quoted Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Romans 15:17-18 says, so it is right for me to be enthusiastic about all Christ Jesus has done through me in my service to God. I dare not boast of anything else. I have brought the Gentiles to God by my message and by the way I live before them. Other versions here, instead of enthusiastic, use the word boast or glory. And sometimes we get the false idea of bragging there. But that's not what Paul was doing. When God does something through you, and you know it had nothing to do with you, you get excited, you get enthusiastic, you boast about it because you want to go, you know what God did? And we're supposed to do that. That's a false humility to just go, I don't want to share about that wonderful thing God did because he let me be a part of it, you know. No, it's like, wow, people got saved. You know, I talked to this person and they accepted the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That's not bragging. That's boasting in the Lord. And that is a good thing to do. You and I know that being the vessel is a privileged thing, but God will use a donkey if he needs to. It's not a big thing. So we glory in him. And that's what Paul did. These accusers sought their own glory, and they pointed to their own accomplishments and put down what had been done through Paul. But we need to be careful because it's so easy to get prideful when God does something through you. And I've got reminders in my office, and one of them is, I don't know if you remember John Markhart, when he shared probably a couple years ago about pride, and he said, you know, whenever you see a turtle sitting on a fence, you know he didn't get up there by himself, you know. I keep that in my office. Just that reminder, you know, when I think, oh, wow, look what God did. It's like, you're just a turtle sitting on a fence, and you know you didn't get there up there by yourself, you know? And to have those reminders. Because whenever you see a life changed, you know you didn't do it, because only God can heal a soul. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you do. Thank you, God, that you heal, that you equip, Lord, that you touch us like nobody else can. And Lord, thank you that we are winners, that you've given us tools to beat the enemy that is just out to get us. Thank you that he doesn't have the power if we fight him, Lord, that we give him the power. Make us fighters, Lord. And thank you that when we stand up to fight, you stand up with us, and he is nothing fighting with you. Praise you, Lord, that we're yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle begins.